Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 22. This is located in your church Bibles on page 723. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. Please be seated.
Let's take another moment to pray. Speak, Lord, for we are listening. Speak. Use these few meditations of mine, these words, and write your truth onto our hearts. Lift up Jesus before our eyes. I pray in his name. Amen. Well, Thanksgiving's gone. November's history. It's December 2nd already. And you know what that means. Only 22 more days left to shop for all of those Christmas gifts. And it also means that Steve has very generously delegated pulpit responsibilities to me and Zach until Christmas Eve. And being December, Zach and I are going to turn our attention to a mini Advent series called Welcome to Our World. We're going to explore how four Bible characters were challenged, sifted, and changed by the parts they played in the Christmas story. The stories of Joseph, the Magi, and the shepherds will be taken up in the weeks ahead. Today's character, though, is Zechariah, the husband of Elizabeth, and the father of John the Baptist. And the lens through which I want to examine Zechariah's story is the extraordinary claim that's made about him and Elizabeth in verse 6 of what was just read. Now, that's where Luke tells us that both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Or as translated by the English Standard Version, they were both righteous before God. Did you hear that? Luke says that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous. That is, they were holy, they were pure, they were faultless in the sight of God. Not in their own eyes, not before the bar of the law, not even in the eyes of other men and women, none of these. Luke says, rather, that they were righteous in the sight of God, before him who sees the heart and whose judgment is according to truth. If righteousness was a car, then they'd be driving a limited edition Lexus. Now, of all the things that might have been said about Zechariah, none could be more important, since nothing rivals the verdict, righteous in the sight of God. You might be well-intentioned, well-educated, well-versed, well-rounded, well-liked, well-groomed, even well-healed. But if you're not righteous before God, you're not well off. Not now, and certainly not in the life to come, when you'll have to give an account for everything you've ever done in the body, whether good or bad. Zechariah, though, was righteous before God, according to Luke. But how? How did he and Elizabeth, too, secure the verdict, upright in God's sight? Well, he secured it the only way anyone ever has, by confessing, first of all, that he wasn't righteous, turning from the behavior which made him unrighteous, and then receiving righteousness as a free gift from God. Put another way, Zechariah secured the verdict righteous by believing as much of the gospel as had been revealed in his day. Now, this revelation of the gospel, which Zechariah believed, was already thousands of years in the making by his time, and it featured two imposing, impossible-to-miss elements for an observant Israelite: the law and the temple. Now, by the law of God, with its Ten Commandments and countless regulations, Zechariah understood that he had to be utterly holy, wholly consecrated, selfless, and altogether other-centered in order to be right with God. Hear, O Israel, the law declared, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. By that same law, he was forced to admit, I've fallen far short of God's high and reasonable standards. I'm not holy. I'm not selfish, selfless. I'm not other-centered. I am rather a lawbreaker who's doomed to exclusion from the presence of God. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. But by the second element in God's revelation to Israel, by the temple and its elaborate system of animal sacrifices, Zechariah understood as well that it was God's resolute, unshakable intention to provide a way for an unholy lawbreaker like himself to win the verdict righteous and gain unhindered access to God. In fact, as a descendant of Aaron, it was his job to understand this way of escape and to dramatize it for his countrymen. As one of 18,000 priests in Israel and being the husband of a wife who was the daughter of a priest, his work and his home life were all about the temple and its sacrifices. When Zechariah was on duty as a priest, he was knee-deep in the blood of animals that were being sacrificed to atone for the sins of people who had violated the law of God. Over and over again, day after day, he and his fellow priests slaughtered doves, goats, lambs, and bulls. There was the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. There was a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and another on Passover. There were burnt offerings and guilt offerings, wave offerings and incense offerings of the kind that Luke mentions in verse 9 of the text that we read. And on one of those days, while doing his priestly work with the bleeding of dying animals in his ears, and the stain of blood on his hands and the smells of burning meat and incense filling his nostrils, I imagine he must have asked himself, why? To what end are we doing this? After all, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. These same sacrifices repeated endlessly day after day and year after year aren't making us perfect. If they were able to do that, we'd have been cleansed from our sins by now once and for all and would no longer feel guilty for them. But then it must have hit them. The temple. We priests, these sacrifices and this endless spilling of blood, all of this, it's just a shadow of things to come, just a millennium-long rehearsal for the day when God will at last send Messiah, the Lamb of God, who will take up our infirmities and carry our sorrows, who will be stricken by God, pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. We will be healed by his wounds. And realizing that, the penny dropped. Zechariah connected the dots. He believed the gospel of God as revealed to Israel by way of the law and the temple. And he became there and then righteous in God's sight. Who am I? He might have sung, that the eyes that see my sin would look on me with love and watch me rise again. Who am I that the voice that split the sea would call out through the rain and calm the storm in me, not because of who I am, but because of what he will do, not because of what I've done, but because of who he is. I am his. Remarkable, isn't it? Did you know this about Zechariah? And more importantly, did you know that this is how a man, woman, boy, or girl is made right with God? By believing in the Messiah, whether he was the Messiah who was still to come, as was the case for Zechariah, or the Messiah who came 2,000 years ago, as is the case for us, born in Bethlehem, crucified on Calvary. But wait, because we've only just begun. The chief lessons for us from Zechariah's story aren't that he was declared righteous by faith and so he lived happily ever after. Not at all. Rather, two very different lessons are suggested by Luke's account of Zechariah. First, that life remains problem-filled and spiritually imperfect and perilous for those who are upright in the sight of God by their faith in the Messiah. And second, that God knows just what to do to perfect these problem-filled, perilous, and spiritually imperfect lives of ours. Now, here's what I mean. First, that life remains problem-filled, perilous, and imperfect, even for those who are upright in the sight of God. Three things in Luke's account suggested this to me. To begin with, there's verse 7. But Zechariah and Elizabeth had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. For most of us, the juxtaposition of verses 6 and 7 is incidental and insignificant. Verse 6, Zechariah and Elizabeth were upright in God's sight. Verse 7, Zechariah and Elizabeth had no children. So what? We ask. No connection. Not a big deal. But to Luke's original readers and to modern couples who can't have children of their own, the proximity of these verses to each other couldn't be more unsettling. To them, verse 6 sings, God loves me. While verse 7 screams, God doesn't care. I say this because in Bible times, childless couples, especially childless wives, were suspected of serious wrongdoing. If they were upright before the Lord, people reasoned, God would have granted them children. The moral stigma may be less in our day, but we tragically overlook or dismiss the pain of childless couples. People take infertility lightly, wrote Kimberly and Phil Monroe, themselves a couple without children. Those with chronic diseases or terminal illnesses get support from the people around them, but to a couple struggling with infertility, those same people offer platitudes. Count all your blessings, they say, or you want kids, take mine. These same people, the Monroes continue, don't understand that infertility shatters your identity. Now, the topic of childlessness deserves long and sensitive consideration all its own. But for this morning's purposes, let's just observe that Zechariah's righteous standing with God and his conscientious observation of the Lord's commandments didn't exempt him from a problem as devastating as childlessness. And our right standing won't exempt us from similarly difficult problems. Though upright in the sight of God because of our faith in Jesus, our lives will still be filled with problems. So much for Christmas cheer, you might be thinking. But don't be discouraged by this. Let it be an encouragement to you. It means that your problems, childlessness, sickness, joblessness, broken families, estranged relationships, chronic pain, financial strains, loss of all kinds are not signs of God's disfavor. Jesus himself was explicit about this when he told his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. Moving on, after verse 7 comes verses 8 through 12, in which it becomes apparent that in addition to leaving his life problem-filled, Zechariah's right standing with God didn't prepare him for the peril of intimate interaction with heaven and its hosts. Look, our Zechariah is on duty. He's serving as a priest before God according to the custom of the priesthood. He's burning incense in the inner court of the temple, right in front of the Holy of Holies. In other words, he's a righteous, religious professional who's accustomed to working where the glory of God was last seen on earth. But when an angel appears to him in a place of worship, at the climax of a service of worship, he's gripped with fear. He's rooted to the ground and paralyzed with terror. Now, what's that tell you about the adequacy of our right standing with God to prepare us for the peril of a face-to-face encounter with God? It tells me that we shouldn't be too casual about the possibility. It's like Annie Dillard wrote in her book, Teaching a Stone to Talk. Why do we people in churches seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a packaged tour of the absolute? And she continues, on the whole, I don't find Christians sufficiently sensible of the power we so blithely invoke. We churchgoers are like children playing with chemistry sets who don't know they're mixing up a batch of TNT. It's madness for ladies to wear straw hats to church. We should be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For God may show up someday, and he may draw us out to a place from which we can never return. How often, though, do we take our right relationship with God for granted and then go about life as if we could hold our own in an encounter with God? Too often, I'm afraid. But think twice about the possibility. You may be upright in God's sight by faith, but that does not mean you can trifle with him. Zechariah was only gripped with fear when he saw the angel Gabriel. But when the apostle John saw the risen Christ 5 or 6 decades later, he fell on his face as though dead. And the same would happen to us if on some Sunday we were here worshiping God. And from the back of the room we heard a loud voice like a trumpet, over there, by the sound room. And you turned around to see the voice and you saw someone like the Son of Man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. Yeah, you would fall down on your faces too. The lives of the upright remain in peril. And they also remain spiritually imperfect. You know, if you could have asked Zechariah before his encounter with Gabriel, how are things between you and God? There's a good chance he would have answered, oh, they're all right. I put my faith in him several years ago. I've been obeying his commandments and regulations blamelessly ever since. And here I am in the temple today, fulfilling my spiritual responsibilities as a priest. In fact, though, his relationship with God had fallen on very hard times. And I take that from the way Gabriel answered Zechariah's question, how can I be sure that Elizabeth will conceive and give birth to a son? In reply, Gabriel told him, now you will be silent. And you won't be able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. You see? He was righteous in God's sight because he had believed the big message about sin and salvation years before, but his day-to-day faith in God and his moment-by-moment confidence that God knew what he was doing in the details of his life wasn't perfect. It was flawed. It was inconsistent. Now, it's important to note, simply asking Gabriel the question he asked wasn't the problem. In the next few verses of Luke's Gospel, Mary, the Virgin Mother of Jesus, will ask the same angel just about the same question. I'm a virgin. How can I be with child? And she will receive an enthusiastic doxology in reply. But in Zechariah's case, the question was moved by unbelief, which was the bitter fruit of deep, long-standing, simmering disappointment. No doubt he had asked God to give him a child as the angel indicated, but that was decades ago. His capacity to hope had dwindled in the intervening years, had maybe even died. Yeah, he'd had a faith experience when he was young. Yes, he was scrupulous about keeping God's commandments and regulations. Yes, he was a priest. Yes, he'd been chosen by lot for a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to offer incense in the innermost court of the temple. But what did it matter? His prayer for a child had gone unanswered. Hope deferred had left his heart sick and heartsick. He couldn't believe. Does the story sound familiar? I would be surprised if it didn't, because it's a common story. We come to faith, We attend church. We occasionally read the Bible. We're a part of this ministry team or that parish group. But the joy of being reckoned righteous in God's sight, that's a distant memory. Replaced by nagging doubts that God cares for us or even matters much, since He didn't come through for us about something that really mattered. He didn't answer prayers on our timetables in the ways we wanted, and we're sure He never will. So, you say Elizabeth will conceive? Oh yeah? I seriously doubt that. How can I be sure? Problem-filled, perilous, imperfect. The first lesson learned from Zechariah's story about those who are upright in the sight of God. But thankfully, there's that second lesson. Because for all of this, God knows just what to do to perfect the problem-filled, perilous, and imperfect lives of those who are upright in His sight. He first of all remembers that we're weak. As mentioned earlier, whenever the curtain is pulled back and we're given a glimpse of heaven or its citizens, we men and women recoil in terror. Zechariah saw the angel and was gripped with fear. And years before, the prophet Daniel saw an angel, and such terror overwhelmed the men who were with him that they fled and hid themselves, leaving him alone to gaze at this great vision. "I had no strength left," he wrote. "My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless." But as often as we men and women are gripped by fear, heaven and its own reassure us. On seeing the terror in Zechariah's face, Gabriel said, "Don't be afraid." And on seeing Daniel's fear, the man dressed in linen touched him and said, "Daniel, you're highly esteemed. Don't be afraid. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong." Never, not once, is an angel portrayed scorning we men or women, admonishing them, yes, chiding them and rebuking them, yes, but never mocking them or sneering at them. They don't say, "Stop quivering, you worm." They show deference. They show respect. They show tender regard for we sons and daughters of Adam whenever they show up in the history of redemption. And as for Daniel, Isaiah, Zechariah, John, and other Bible characters who've had dealings with angels, even so for us, don't be afraid. Peace. Be strong. That's heaven's counsel to us. Be anxious for nothing. Approach the throne of God's grace with boldness. Find help in your time of need. Cast your anxieties onto God. He cares for you. See, this is the first of God's remedies for His still-in-process people. Remembering that we're weak, He reassures us. And the second is this. He tells us what we need to know, not what we think we need to know. This second step in God's remedy for what still ails His righteous people is seen in Gabriel's answer to Zechariah's question, "How can I be sure?" At first blush, the angel's reply, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God," doesn't seem to make sense. Zechariah asked a reasonable, matter-of-fact question, and likely as not, he hoped for a straightforward, matter-of-fact answer. But what he got instead was the kind of answer which heaven routinely gives to questions about matters like this one. In the face of mystery and things that we can't explain and things that are way beyond our control, we feel compelled to ask, "How? When? Where? Why?" But we'd be much better off just asking, "Who? Who are you? Who is the question that God and heaven want us to ask, because it turns our attention from ourselves to God, which is as much as anything just what needs to happen. If our problem-filled, perilous, and imperfect lives are going to be transformed, if we asked who instead of how and what and why, we would hear replies like, I'm God, and I will be exalted among the nations, and I'm God, and there's no one like me, and I'm God and not man, the Holy One among you, and I'm the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt, and I'm the Lord who heals you, and I'm the Lord who makes you holy, and I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior, and I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. And hearing those answers to the question, who, would be in a position to rest and better able to endure whatever problems befall us. We would be better able to stand with faces turned up to heaven and hands open wide to receive whatever God ordains. But we don't ask who or not much, and so God administers a third remedy to resolve, in his resolve to make perfect the people who are upright in God's sight. And that remedy, he disciplines us. You will be silent and you will not be able to speak. That's how Gabriel answered Zechariah when he asked, how can I be sure? He sentenced him to 10 months of wordlessness. Now some go further and contend that Zechariah was made deaf as well, since others could only communicate with him by using signs when he came out of the inner court. Mute and deaf. What do you think? Does Gabriel's sentence seem overly harsh, even uncalled for? That is what I thought for years, but I don't think that anymore. Gabriel's sentence wasn't a case of unnecessary punishment or overly harsh punishment or even punishment that fit the crime. It was rather a case of discipline that was perfectly suited to Zechariah's need. Zechariah needed the silence which descended over him, needed it to be as deep as it was, for as long as it was, to have adequate time and space to ponder the last words he heard before that long silence descended. Not that he and Elizabeth would have a son, but that their long hoped for son would be filled with the Holy Spirit and would go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Their son would be the forerunner of Israel's long-awaited Messiah. He was at hand. Like I said, remarkable, isn't it? But what should we do with all of this? Well, that depends on where you're at in the spiritual journey just observed in Zechariah's life. Are you someone who doubts that we need to deal with God? Well, then I would recommend looking at his law and hearing the law thunder, "Be holy as I'm holy." Do that and you'll know that something needs to be done. Or, for already knowing that something needs to be done, have you doubted that God would want you for his own? Then look to Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose death for the sake of sinners was rehearsed for hundreds of years in the sacrifice of thousands of lambs. Believe in him who had no sin but became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Believe in him and cross over from death to life. God wants you and will receive you as you receive Christ? Or are you already like Zechariah, among those who are accounted upright in God's sight by faith in Christ, but whose life remains as Zechariah's was, problem-filled, imperiled, made imperfect by routine unbelief? Then here's what I recommend to you. First of all, examine your life to discover how God has been trying to tell you, peace, don't be afraid. And listen hard in order to hear him say what you so need to hear him say. Not an explanation, just, I am the Lord. And then count on him to discipline you in a way that will one day deliver you to the place where Luke's account of Zechariah leaves us, with Zechariah transfixed by the salvation of God. 10 months after he's doomed to wordlessness and to deafness, we hear Zechariah at last singing this song. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness before him all our days. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the life of righteous Zechariah, and for everything that we learn by looking carefully at him. Take these things, write them onto our hearts, so that we might better believe and trust and surrender and rest and rejoice in you, as you turn our problem-filled, imperiled, and imperfect lives into perfect copies of the life of your Son, our Lord, in whose name I pray. Amen.